There are some people who are just really hard to nail down. You just have trouble telling what their true colors really are. One such man was the English churchman William Laud, who was ordained as a deacon in the year 1600 and went on eventually to become Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633. By technical definition, Laud was a Protestant because he was in the ministry of the Church of England, which was a Protestant church. But judging from his sermons and his sentiments, it was sometimes hard to tell. In 1606, he delivered a sermon that seemed so friendly toward Roman Catholicism that it elicited the following words from a fellow churchman of his named Joseph Hall, who was a staunch Protestant and eventually later bishop in the Church of England. Joseph Hall wrote to William Laud, and he said this, "I would I knew where to find you. Then I could tell how to take direct aim. Whereas now I must pour and conjecture. Today you are in the tents of the Romanists, tomorrow in ours, the next day between both and against both. Our adversaries think you ours. We think you theirs. Your conscience finds you with both and neither. I flatter you not. This, of course, is the worst of all tempers. Heat and cold have their uses. Lukewarmness is good for nothing but to trouble the stomach. Those that are spiritually hot find acceptation. Those that are stark cold have lesser reckoning. The mean between both is much worse, as it comes nearer to good and yet attains it not. How long will you be in this indifferency? Resolve one way, and know at last what you do hold, what you should. Cast off either your wings or your teeth, and casting off this bat-like nature, be either a bird or a beast. Be plain, or else you will never be firm." As we look tonight to our text in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12, we see another man who was wavering. A man who is difficult to pin down. Who is this fellow? His name is Rehoboam. And so as we look to the text, first we'll read chapter 11, work through some of the details of the chapter, then we'll read chapter 12 and work through the details of that chapter, and then we'll try to draw out some application in regard to setting our hearts to seek the Lord. So please turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and we'll consider this chapter first. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me.' So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Thus he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are fortified cities in Judah and in Benjamin. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests for his own, for the high places, the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Then Rehoboam took as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, and she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Rehoboam loved Maacah, daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives, and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. So chapter 11 opens the scene on the heels of the division of Rehoboam's kingdom. A few weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 10, we saw Rehoboam's folly. Of course, he followed the advice and the counsel of the young men who had grown up with him, rather than the wise counsel of the elders who had ruled with Solomon as to how he should answer the nation when they were assembled and asked him to lighten up a bit and lessen their load. Rehoboam said no. Instead of making the burdens lighter, he would make them heavier. And then, of course, the 10 northern tribes rebelled. And Rehoboam knew that this rebellion meant business when, as we saw there at the close of chapter 10, that they killed his man Hadoram, this man who was over the forced labor, and Rehoboam had to make haste to flee to Jerusalem in his chariot. And that's where chapter 11 picks up. Once he's there in Jerusalem, he rallies the troops, 180,000 men, to go into battle with the northern kingdom to restore the kingdom to himself. But this planned action was forbidden by the word of the Lord coming through this man of God named Shemaiah. That word is found in verse 4, stated, "You shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." In other words, this was God's doing, that the northern tribes rebelled. And therefore, it was not the business of Rehoboam and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go and fight in order to reunite the kingdom. And the people listened to this prophet, turned around, and went home. And from this point forward, chapter 11 points out a lot of positive things that were either done by Rehoboam or else positive things that took place during his reign. After a bit of a rough start, it seems like things were starting to go well for Rehoboam. When we think about Rehoboam, we often think of him as only the beginning of the decline from the golden age of David and Solomon. And certainly he was the beginning of that decline. But yet the picture wasn't quite as one-sided as we are often tempted to make it. And so here in verses 5 through 12 of chapter 11, we see him building and fortifying cities. In the ancient world, the success of kings was at least sometimes measured by their building projects. And so apparently the ancient form of propaganda was to tell about how a king was fortifying his various cities. And so these verses point to Rehoboam as being successful and may even imply the blessing of God upon him at this point, that he is strong enough and powerful enough to fortify these cities. Verses 13 through 17, we're told about his kingdom getting, as it were, a shot in the arm from defectors from the northern tribes. All the priests and the Levites take the side of Rehoboam. Jeroboam, who had become king in the north, would not allow the Levites or the priestly line of Aaron to serve as leaders in his false religion. And not only did the priests and Levites come, but also, according to verse 16, you have others from all tribes. And this results then in what we see in verse 17, that they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. This is a good thing, right? They're walking in the way of David and walking in the way of Solomon. Then verses 18 through 23 tell us about the expansion of the royal family. This man has 18 wives and 60 concubines. Unfortunately, he is walking in the way of his father Solomon in this regard, right? Not quite as expansive, but nevertheless, far, far too many wives and concubines. Should be one wife. But he has 28 sons and 60 daughters. And so this is a man whose family is firmly entrenched. And not only that, two of his wives are of Davidic descent. You have Mahalath and Maacah. Maacah is his favorite wife, and he makes his son by Maacah, Abijah, the crown prince, the heir apparent to the throne, even though, as the text is laid out, it seems likely Abijah was probably not the firstborn. But nevertheless, he makes him the crown prince. And then verse 23 applies a word to Rehoboam that we wouldn't expect. It says he acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities and gave them food in abundance. Again, this man is walking, at least in part, in the ways of David and Solomon. He's acting wisely. But now let's get a more full-orbed picture of this man by looking ahead to chapter 12. So let's keep reading. Chapter 12, starting in verse 1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number. The Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my servants and my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He took even the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back into the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from the first to the last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer, according to the genealogical enrollment? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. Now, whatever good we may have seen in chapter 11 has to be balanced out by this more complete picture that we see here in chapter 12. Of course, 12 verse 1 describes the all too common scenario that happens not only all throughout Scripture, but also in our own experience. The kingdom was established and became strong, and then what happened? Rehoboam and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Things seemed to be going so well those first few years. They were walking in the way of David and Solomon, but then they became established, strong, and turned away from the law of the Lord. Isn't that how it, unfortunately, often goes? When we're needy, we seek the Lord. We remain dependent. But then when we become established, whether that means attaining wealth, attaining academic success, career advancement, or whatever, then we become arrogant and we forsake the Lord and forsake his law. That's what happened here. And Rehoboam paid a price for forsaking the Lord. Shishak of Egypt came and attacked with a very large army, captured those fortified cities that Rehoboam had built up, and then came against Jerusalem. Again, Shemaiah, the man of God, shows up, this time bringing the word of the Lord to them in verse 5. And the word is, the Lord says, "You have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." And again, we see the vacillation in this man. After the king and the princes hear what Shemaiah has to say, they humble themselves and they say, "The Lord is righteous." Then the Lord relents, giving some measure of deliverance. But yet, he still wants to teach them the lesson, the difference between serving him and serving the nations. And that lesson comes through Shishak's plundering of the golden treasures of Jerusalem. The golden shields of Solomon were taken away. The treasures of the king's palace, according to verse 9, everything gets taken away. And then we read that the golden shields were replaced with bronze shields. But yet, nevertheless, according to verse 12, Rehoboam is not completely destroyed, and conditions are still said to be good in Judah. And then according to verse 11, he's still going to the house of the Lord, right? He's still going. And going to the temple, presumably to pray or to offer sacrifices. What do we make of this man, Rehoboam? What kind of a guy was he really? I think verse 14, chapter 12, sums it up for us. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's what accounts for all of these vacillations. On the one side, walking in the ways of David and Solomon, and then forsaking the law of the Lord, then humbling himself so as to avert a complete destruction. He did evil because he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. And if you look at the account of Rehoboam's reign in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 22 to 24, we get some more of the details of what went on in Judah during his days, and it is not a flattering picture. We're told there that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done, with sins which they committed, for they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had dispossessed before the sons of Israel. This is what was going on in the land during the days of Rehoboam. Again, Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. But did you notice how this statement about Rehoboam stands in stark contrast to that statement about the defectors who were coming into his kingdom back in chapter 11, verse 16? We're told there that those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them, that is, followed the priests and the Levites, to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Now, it's difficult to say with absolute certainty whether these people described there in 11, verse 16 are simply coming over the border to worship in Jerusalem and then going back home to their tribal allotments in the northern kingdom ruled by Jeroboam, or whether they may have actually immigrated to the southern kingdom, moved to Jerusalem or to somewhere in Judah, just like the Levites. If you look up earlier in chapter 11, the Levites, according to verse 14, left their pasture lands and their property, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem. And so just on the basis of these verses, it's difficult to be absolutely certain with what's going on with these people here in verse 16. But the bottom line is this, that these people had their hearts set on seeking the Lord. They were willing to make a sacrifice, to leave their homeland and go to Jerusalem to worship for the annual feasts and sacrifices. These were people who were willing to go against the grain and do something hard, something culturally unpopular. They refused to get sucked into the idolatry of the northern kingdom. Instead, they came and chose to come up to Jerusalem and offered their sacrifices. They set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of their fathers. Rehoboam, on the other hand, did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And so how about you? How about me? Where would you and I fit into this narrative? Are you setting your heart to seek the Lord regardless of what burdens might come upon you? Or are you doing evil because you are not setting your heart to seek the Lord? One thing that we should notice here right off the bat is that if you do not set your heart on seeking the Lord, you will end up doing evil. This is cause and effect, right? This is what's happening to Rehoboam. He did evil. Why did he do evil? Because he did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. How does that old saying go, that if you aim at nothing, you'll be sure to hit it, or something like that? That's what's going on here. Rehoboam didn't set his heart on seeking the Lord, and so he ends up easily swayed off course. The natural implication then is that if you and I have any desire of following after the Lord, we have to set our hearts on seeking the Lord. And so how do we do that? Well, we'll mention a few ways in which we can do that. For one, notice the priority of public worship. for these people here in 11 verse 16. These people came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Regardless of whether they permanently immigrated or whether they just kept coming over the border so that they could worship in Jerusalem, these people made it clear by their actions that public appointed worship of God was important to them. It wasn't enough for them simply to just say, well, I'm not an idolater, I'm going to hold off on the cult that Jeroboam has set up. These people wanted to worship God publicly in the appointed place, the temple, as prescribed in the Word of God. So public worship was a priority for them. It ought to be for us too if we set our hearts to seek the Lord. This is where we gather together to pray, to hear the Word of God, to sing His praise. This is a means of grace to our souls. This is one of the ways that the Lord has chosen to work by the Holy Spirit. This is one of those ways, to borrow the words of Hebrews 10, that we stimulate one another toward love and good works. This is how, in other words, we encourage one another to persevere in the faith. Just think about these people here. Can you imagine how encouraging it would have been for these people when they got away from the idolatry and the ungodliness that was beginning to permeate the northern kingdom and could get to the temple in Jerusalem where God was worshipped according to His word? Just put yourself in their place. What an encouragement and relief it would be to finally be in the presence of like-minded believers there in the temple, worshiping God, hearing and singing His word, and so on. Gathering with the church should have the same effect on us. It should be like a cold drink of water to our weary souls as we come out from the evils of the world and rejoice as the communion of saints together, worshiping the Lord and seeking Him together. Setting our hearts on seeking the Lord should also make us more fervent in prayer. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me, and I have a lot to learn in this regard. It is through prayer that we pour out our hearts to God. Obviously, we bring our requests to God, and there are many things to bring requests about. Requests for grace and strength and sanctification for ourselves, requests for the advance of the gospel, the salvation of the lost, prayers for the sick, prayers for those in authority over us, prayers for provision both for ourselves and for others. But we should also be aware that prayer is not just about making a request. It's also about being thankful to God and expressing praise to Him. And so we read in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Indeed, the Heidelberg Catechism went so far as to say that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness which the Lord requires from us. And if you think about it, we have much to be thankful for. We can and should give thanks for Christ, for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Him. We must give thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how He's opened our hearts to believe, and how He's continually at work in our hearts, conforming us to the image of Christ. We should be giving thanks for the work of the Spirit in the lives of other believers. We should be praising God for what He has done, for who He is, the holy, just, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and praising Him for His grace and mercy to us in Christ. This is great news that God loved us even when we were sinners and sent Christ to die in our place and to save us. This demonstrates the love of God for us. Part of setting our hearts to seek the Lord should result in an increased fervency in prayer. And then there's also going to be a horizontal dimension to seeking the Lord. Loving the Lord can never be separated from loving others, right? We heard about this morning, right? The first commandment and the second. These things go hand in hand. Likewise, we read in Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Seeking God means seeking to love your neighbor, as we talked about this morning. It's seeking to show that love in tangible ways as we have opportunity. And the good news about setting your heart to seek the Lord is what we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that the Lord is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Likewise, the Lord says through Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14, Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And so let's join those godly Israelites of old and set our hearts to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious with us, even for the times when we have not set our hearts to seek you, when we have been slack in this or irresolute for some reason or another. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you give us resolve, so that we would indeed set our hearts to seek you. Pray that you give us an increased fervency in prayer, an increased hunger for your word, that we may grow by it with respect to our salvation. And we pray that you would fill us with a love for others. And we thank you that you have demonstrated your great love to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.